Continuing in our studies, the lies the world tells. And tonight we're going to look at the lie of socialism. This is an important topic because it is so entrenched in the thinking of our world that its ideas are regarded as normal. They're regarded as the norm. The purpose of these studies is not to give an exhaustive expose of these different lies that we'll look at, but to alert us to the main points so that we can guard against them and extract their influence and their degree that they've permeated into the way we think about life. So we need to understand them in order to extract them. When we imbibe socialist ideas, we will live our lives in terms of these ideas, and we will train our children according to these principles. Thus we can see that it's critical that we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Socialistic thoughts are at war with God's truth. You could do a much deeper study on socialism and get into the finer details, and I'd encourage you to do that if you have the time. But tonight we're merely going to point to a few key indicators and then show how to be on our guard against these in the days that we live and in how we live our lives. You'll find a number of different definitions of socialism. You're not going to find one universal definition because every little permutation of socialism is different and it varies amongst itself. The different definitions will go to different degrees of exactness and complexity and detail. The thing to realize is that there is no one agreed upon definition. Moreover, your ideologies like fascism and communism, they all have socialism imbibed in them and flow out of that. So, you know, you've got all these different permutations that we are confronted with. Socialistic ideas permeate every government in the world today. There's not one government, I'd like you to name one. One country, one place where socialism has not permeated into its very core. It doesn't exist. Socialistic ideas have done that to one degree or another. There is a simple definition of socialism that I got from one of the old Webster's dictionaries. And it has a number of different definitions, and this is a fairly simple one. It says, socialism may be described as that policy which aims at a more equal distribution of wealth by means of the direct action of the central authority. So we want equal distribution brought about by a central authority. Last time when we looked at democracy, I said that the dominating religious belief behind democracy was the idea of equality, that everybody is equal, and we said everybody's not equal. Socialism has the same religious belief at its core, with the emphasis being on one's economic situation, economic position and standing. It is assumed that a fundamental and basic right for every person is economic equality. Thus, the only way that this is attained is through the benevolent intervention and manipulation of the central government. Who is doing this in the name of upholding human rights? So we're going to make everybody equal. So it's a philosophy, there's an idea. And every nation in the world to a certain degree is operating according to those principles. The first humanist manifesto written in 1933 said, and I quote, a socialized and cooperative economic order must be established to the end that the equitable distribution of the means of life be possible. So the equitable distribution of the means of life, that's our goal, that's our objective to attain that. The great evil in the eyes of this philosophy is the fact that there is an unequal distribution of wealth, and thus their agenda is to rectify this disproportion between individuals and even nations. And you'll see that the way the whole United Nations operates and different things like that, they're going to bring about this equality. So not only with individuals, but nations as well. We've got to bring all nations onto the same equal footing. I suggest to you that it's people's insecurity and their irresponsibility that opens the door to socialism gaining control in your thinking. Your insecurity and irresponsibility opens the door to socialism. When people deny their personal responsibility and value security more than freedom, they look to the central government to provide their security. And things like social security, they get a foothold in, and now people depend upon that, and this is the thing that is a good thing. I want security in my old age. And so they hold to that. Now there are Christians who would say socialism is taught in Scripture. And they'll turn to passages like Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. We were told that the early New Testament church, what was going on there. And it says to us in those verses, now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. Okay, there's proof text for socialism. It's clear, it's obvious. Everybody sold if they had more stuff than somebody else, and distributed to others who didn't have. And you can pull out Christ's words to the rich young ruler, go and sell all that you have, give to the poor and come and follow me. You can passages like that. But this Acts 1 is probably one of the primary verses that people turn to prove that socialism is taught in Scripture. But we have to evaluate whether what we read in these verses is to be the norm for all people today. To imitate the early church is good, but we need to know exactly what we should be imitating. I suggest what we need to imitate in the early church is the heart of generosity and concern for the body. But this does not mean that we must imitate everything they did to the degree that they did it here, and I'll explain why. The principles to notice in this passage is their desire to meet real needs. We too need to be sensitive to the real needs around us. However, many think that this refers to every need, but this is not so, because there are umpteen needs that surround us. We've got to know how to understand the need and how we're to respond to those needs. We can't notice a need and then say, okay, according to human wisdom, now we're going to meet that need, because that's what socialism is. We're going to perceive a need, and now this is the solution to that need. In this passage in Acts, first, the meeting, the needs of others flowed out of a close, intimate fellowship. There was this community that had formed, this whole body of people had come into the kingdom, had come in to know Christ, to worship Him, and there were circumstances of why they were there, and we'll get into that a bit later. But we have this whole body coming together, and suddenly there were manifest needs amongst this close-knit body that was constantly in fellowship, constantly working together and worshiping together. They were meeting the needs of that body. This was not merely giving to complete strangers. Think about Acts 3, where Peter is going up to the temple and there's this beggar on the road. Okay, we've got to think economics here. He walks past the beggar, the cripple, and the cripple is pleading out, asking for alms. Peter says, silver and gold I have none. Silver and gold I have none. Was there absolutely no money in the body? Was there no money where these people were bringing their stuff and giving it and laying it down? So he says, no, silver and gold I have none. But what I have, I give to you in the name of Christ. Rise up and walk. We need to understand the concept of community when we're understanding charity and compassion. There are many people in the world that are just lazy and deceptive. The scriptures also speak strongly about laziness. Proverbs, I've got a whole line of scripture references here from Proverbs alone that just speak about God's displeasure and judgment upon laziness. And I'm just going to quote two. Proverbs 6 verses 6 through 11. Where we're told, go to the ant, you sluggard, you lazy person. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. So you can be a lazy person and you can keep putting it off, and you're just getting by, you're only doing what you need, and suddenly it says it comes upon you like an armed man. And there's nothing you can do. Like somebody who suddenly assaults you and rips everything away from you. Because there was no preparation and forethought. As the ant says, look at the ant. Even he's preparing in ahead. He's planning. He's laying down. He's equipping. He's getting ready. So Proverbs talks about that as to how we are to prepare. Then Proverbs 10 verses 4 and 5. He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a wise son. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame. Once again, you see the same thing of preparation, planning, being ahead of the curve, knowing what you have to be doing in order for the future, planning for the future. So you see, that's an important part of God's Word, as it teaches us what our responsibilities are. We're not to think that the New Testament introduced an age where laziness was no longer a sin. For Paul said to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 11, aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 and 12, he says, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if any man will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but they are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. So the New Testament doesn't change what's laid out if we see in Proverbs of the sluggard and the lazy person. And so we've got to understand here what is going on. So suddenly Acts doesn't just go and chuck out all this and cast everything into the wind and say, okay, well now we've got a new system. We've got to realize there's consistency and there's continuity through the scriptures. So we've got to understand Acts chapter 2 in the light of other passages that show us that God does not teach that just because a person doesn't have, therefore somebody who does have has to give to that person, which is basically what socialism teaches. Even Jesus' disciples had a wrong understanding in this area, thinking everything extra should be given to the poor. Do you remember Jesus rebuked them for that idea? In Matthew 26, verses 7 through 11, we have the account where a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head. as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." Jesus was aware of it, and he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always." It's difficult words to understand. Jesus' statement doesn't mean that he's unconcerned about the poor. Helping the poor is a vital part of Christ's kingdom work, and we as his servants must be mindful of this. However, there are two dangers we face with respect to helping the poor. One is to either be indifferent to their needs, and the other is to ignore the clear teaching in Scripture about how to help the poor. We will do more damage than good if we use human wisdom and emotion to formulate our strategy with respect to defining and assisting the poor. We have to understand that everything in the Bible says on this important subject. So when we understand indeed we have a responsibility to show compassion to the needy, we need to at the same time say we also now need to understand what the Scriptures say about how we are to do that. So we must never rely upon our own understanding. We are responsible to not only find out what God expects from us, but also how we are to specifically fulfill what He expects. So the fact that Jesus tells us that we will have poor with us always makes us slow to come up with policies that attempt to remove poor from the earth. For many organizations, the objective, the Humanist Manifesto's objective is to remove the disparity between rich and poor. We're going to remove the existence of a poor person because we're going to take and make everything equal, take from the rich and make everyone equal. Jesus says, "You're going to have the poor with you always, till He returns." To set one's goals on removing poverty from the earth is an objective that cannot be achieved according to Christ's statement. Thus, the only way to accomplish something that God says is impossible will be to implement strategies that are essentially in violation of God's truth. When we approach the subject of ministering to the poor, we must approach it in the same way we should approach everything else in life, which is to bring every thought captive to the mind of Christ and live by every word from God's mouth. There is only one sure way to show mercy to our neighbor, and that is to treat him in the way God has revealed. No matter what you are used to, and no matter how old a particular tradition is, if our help is not done according to God's word, it will ultimately increase oppression. I'm trying to be helpful here. No, you are just increasing oppression. As Proverbs 12 verse 10 says, "The tender mercies of the wicked are cruel." They're cruel. Here he's expressing and showing forth his tender mercies, and yet what comes out of that is cruelty. Socialism is cruel. This health bill that's before the Senate is a cruel health bill. It will destroy. It is not a solution to try and deal with the problems that are being faced. The main causes of poverty are what? Moral. There's a moral issue with respect to poverty. It's a moral problem. This is the sinful human heart. That is the source. To ignore this vital fact of mankind's sin prevents us from understanding the moral problem connected to poverty and how to deal with it. This does not mean we simplistically say that every poor person is in that condition solely because of their sin. Though on the other hand, we mustn't overlook their personal sin either. Individual, family, community, and national sins all contribute to poverty, and we need to be able to identify and address them all. If you dads think back to the terrible time in Biafra, it was an African crisis where these people were just starving in hordes. And what was the cause? The government was starving them. But the rest of the world is rising up in the United Nations and trying to ship in food and trying to sort out things. But you've got man's sin at the core of that. It's not that there was no food. It was because the government was withholding food from their people and preventing. So the United Nations and the rest of the world rise up and send in more food, and the government just stockpiles more and more of its food and uses it for its own corrupt ends. You see, so that's the mentality. Okay, how are we going to solve that problem? Oh, we just got to give them. We just got to send them stuff, as opposed to dealing with some of the more fundamental issues. So we need to be aware of that. So there's individual, there's family, there's community, and there's national sins. These all contribute to these difficult situations. There's a way that seems right to man, but the end is the way of death, Proverbs tells us. The only way to be sure that you have chosen a path that leads to life and not death is if you consciously and ruthlessly bring every thought and action into line with Scripture. Those who are walking down the path leading to death are convinced that they are walking in wisdom and will strongly defend their chosen course. I believe this is going to be helpful. It's going to be good for these people. The fundamental reason for helping the poor is to bring them to repentance. That's what a Christian is doing. I'm going to help so that I can bring you to repentance. All people are sinners and need to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. The great mistake Judas and some of the other disciples were making when they criticized this woman who brought the oil to anoint Jesus, was believing it possible to help the poor without having the atoning death of Christ as the foundation and focus of their efforts. And that's what most charity organizations are. They've got not Christ's death and atonement at the center. It's this person's needs, and so we're going to try and address and reach those needs. To merely provide the physical need of the poor without addressing the moral issues that cause poverty does more harm than good. The reason the poor will remain until Christ returns is because sin will remain until that time. If we don't realize the connection between sin and poverty, then we will not seek God's remedy, which is the only basis for true deliverance. So one of the primary causes of poverty is the individual's rebellion against God. It's his refusal to acknowledge his own sin or his need to repent for living his life according to God-denying principles. I'm living my life according to these principles and I don't care. Such behavior results in God's displeasure, not his blessing. There are many sinful attitudes and actions individuals can be guilty of and that can cause poverty. Laziness is one. Refusal to work. To be unreliable is another. To make unwise decisions. To be unfaithful. To be immoral. To be short-sighted. To be addicted to some of these things, whether it's gambling, alcohol, drugs. All these things can make people poor. There are many other things you could name that can bring about poverty. Moral poverty is often closely associated with material poverty. Our understanding of the needs of the poor is to be shaped by the whole of God's counsel on this matter. So we don't just look at simplistic verses and say, okay, it says that, therefore that means we've got to just give to this person because they don't have what we have. The second thing we need to consider in the light of Acts 2, those verses that we read about how the early church lived, is that the sharing of the early church was not compulsory. Here's the difference between what was done in Acts 2 and what is done through socialism. One was completely compulsory, completely voluntary, and the other is enforced. Decide you're not going to pay your social security tax next month. Say, no, I'm not interested in your charity. You're going to be in trouble because it's forced. It's compulsory to do that. We see in Acts, so we looked at Acts 2 verses 44 and 45. We carry on to the next verse, verse 46, and we see that people still had houses. Because it goes on to say, the people were moving around and meeting from house to house. They were going around to the different peoples who had homes. And then it comes up in chapter 5, which is connected in a sense, because there we have the account of Ananias and Sapphira, this couple who had some property, and they went and took that property, and they sold that property. And then they brought the money to the apostles to distribute amongst all the people, and saying, this is all the money we got, and they were struck dead. Because they didn't bring all the money that they sold their property for. Now it might appear they held back some of the funds, and that's why they were struck dead, but that's not the reason they were struck dead. They were struck dead because they lied. They deceived the apostles, tried to, and deceived the people by saying, we have sacrificed everything, and we've sold our property, and we've given everything into the treasury. That was the praise that they were receiving from the people for sacrificing everything. When they had not done that, they were pretending they'd kept back part for themselves, and given part, and said, this is everything. And that's what they were doing. They were lying. So Peter makes it very clear as he pronounces God's judgment upon them in Acts chapter 5 and verse 4, where he says to them, while it remained, while you still had the property, it was yours to do exactly what you wanted. No compulsion here at all. And even when you sold it and you had the money for that property, it was yours to do exactly as you wanted. No compulsion. Yet, but when you brought that money and you laid it down and said, this is the whole of it, there's your lie. There's the deception, and there they were struck down. So Peter's words clearly contradict those who will turn to Acts 2 and Acts 5 and say this teaches socialism or communism. Because Peter said what you had was your own to do exactly as you wanted. There's no compulsion here to share. Now as Christians we should have hearts of generosity and seek to share. But there's a huge difference between man now coming along and saying, yeah, we've got this philosophy and we're going to make everybody equal and share and distribute, and therefore we're going to enforce these laws. Therefore we're going to steal from you in order to share with everybody, which is basically what it is. When someone in the early church saw a need and felt that they would like to help, they sold something and helped with that need. But this was all purely voluntary. This is charity. What socialism does is not charity. The third thing to notice in that Acts chapter 2 passage was that this was a unique situation. There were many visitors to Jerusalem. You had these people coming in and from every nation under heaven, because it was this huge feast celebration in Israel. And they were coming in from every nation under heaven, as Acts tells us. And here they are, they've come for a two-week trip, whatever it was, their vacation they got, they brought the resources for a two-week trip. And suddenly you have this incredible outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and thousands, remember on the day of Pentecost, 5,000 came to faith. But these strangers visiting Jerusalem are all coming into the church to believe, and suddenly they're staying there now because of this incredible teaching thing that's going on, this new move that God is doing, and they find themselves staying longer than they had planned to stay. So a lot of people were left kind of stranded. This was where the teaching was, this was where the instruction was being given, and they stayed longer. So you have a body of people that are now find themselves without money. Their 2 week, whatever they budgeted to stay there for, has run out. These were unexpected circumstances, and the church responded to those circumstances. People responded to those circumstances. Okay, let's help the body here in the circumstances. So it's a very unique situation. Something else to bear in mind as we look at Acts 2 is the whole of God's word on the matter. John the Baptist, when he introduced Christ's ministry, he prophesied about the soon destruction of the nation. Matthew 3 and verse 10, he's preaching about God's judgment about this nation that is coming upon these people. And you compare what John the Baptist says, that with Malachi chapter 3 and 2 and chapter 4 verse 6 and some of those other verses in that chapter, and you realize where God is saying, I'm going to bring judgment upon this nation unless the hearts of the fathers turn to the children turn to the fathers, I'm going to come and strike this nation with a curse. And we see that that's the dynamic that we have going on in Israel at that state. Then think about Christ's prophecies. If you read Matthew from chapter 23, verse 35 through chapter 24, verse 34, you see Jesus' pronouncement of judgment coming upon Jerusalem. That's the one where his disciples come to him. He's praying over Jerusalem, and his disciples come to him, and they say, you know, what's going on? And Jesus is saying, oh, how I would have gathered you as a mother gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. And he starts to pronounce these judgments upon the nation, and the disciples say, when is this going to happen? And he starts to explain to them what it's going to look like. So the judgment, there was judgment hanging over the city of Jerusalem. It was coming upon them. And so, we put that into the context of Acts 2 now, and here we've got people making wise economic decisions. Would that be wrong? I mean, to get out the market before the stock market crashes, would that be wrong? Would it be wrong to draw your money out the bank before the bank collapses? No, it's wise. And so here we've got people saying, Jerusalem's about to be destroyed. Hey, I'm going to get a good price for my property while I can. I'm going to use that property for that funds for the kingdom and pour it into the kingdom. Because Jesus said in Matthew 24 that there's going to be no time. When this judgment falls upon the city, there's going to be no time. You don't even take a cloak. You don't take anything. Don't even look back. Just flee. Flee to the mountains. Just get out of here. So forget about trying to take immovable property. You're not even going to be able to take your movable property with you. So that was the warning that Christ had given. And I believe the disciples were acting according to wisdom in many respects as they were setting up. Fifthly, if this part of everyone owning nothing, we are to imitate this, as the early church, as it's described in Acts 2, then shouldn't we imitate everything they were doing? What else were they doing in Acts 2? They were only doing one thing, and what was that? Worshipping and being taught. So they were just every single day, day in, they were just worshipping and being taught, hanging together as believers, and just being. So maybe we should do that as well. If we're going to imitate them, let's do that as well. And then how do we reconcile that with he who will not work should not eat? Do you understand? So we mustn't make simplistic applications. We say, well, that's what they did, therefore that's what we're going to do. I say, well, let's look at the whole of Scripture and say, well, what actually was going on there, which I believe I've given you another perspective, is to say, well, what were they really doing? And then say, well, we can't actually imitate what they were doing, because they did nothing but continual worship and fellowship with one another without doing any work. So therefore we conclude that it's not something that we ought to try and copy in our day. So socialism doesn't work because at bottom it does not take into account the depravity of man's heart. It doesn't take into account man's natural tendency to envy, and thus what you have in socialism is a denial of sin and responsibility and a justification of man's envy, which leads to justifying theft. Forced sharing is theft. When you are forced to share, that's theft. If something truly belongs to you, we need to practice that in our families as well. Something truly belongs to somebody, we're not forced to share, we encourage to share, we exhort to share, we teach those principles. But when you're forcing somebody to share what truly belongs to them, there's no longer, that didn't really belong to them. We should not support any politician that promotes socialism. We should say this is a denial of God's principles and God's truth, and therefore I'll never support you. But we must also be aware of how pervasive these ideas are, and therefore how influenced we are by them. And when we come to our own areas of jurisdiction, we realize how these ideas of socialism have so permeated throughout society and our own minds, that many times maybe we're thinking like socialists in the way we even train our children, in the way we run our households. Maybe we're promoting socialistic ideas when we're instructing and training our children. Think about it. Let's say it's fall season and all the leaves are, the yard is just covered in leaves. And we approach and say, okay, everybody outside, clean up the leaves. And you've got however many children you've got, 5 children go out there and they're cleaning up the leaves. In a sense, we're acting like socialists there, because the designation of work and responsibility and accountability is not there. And so you're going to have a cross-section of people amongst those children. Somebody who's going to go the extra mile, and somebody who's going to skimp as much as they can. And so they're all going out there, and the one guy is kind of picking up the leaves, and the other guy's working frantically. That's socialism. It's the concept of socialism. That, because what it's coming from is an understanding and saying, well, we believe their heart is good, and they're all going to just do what they can. They can do as much as they can, and therefore we believe that that's fine. You say, no, the socialism survives upon what? Those who are prepared to work hard, and those who are not feed off that and benefit from that. This Karl Marx's famous saying, you provide whatever your ability can provide, that's what you provide. If you can provide that much, good. And then you give to everybody according to his needs. So not everybody needs to provide the same amount, but everybody gets the same amount at the end.
As a side note, and I know I've said this before, but a recent survey showed that over half of U.S. graduating high school students believe that statement comes out of the U.S. Constitution.
Wow. So they've received a good education. Well, according to the status mindset they have, if they could get them to believe that's the U.S. Constitution, they've made huge strides. So we need to, now I'm just throwing out just basic applications, you know, let's clean up. It's a good idea, particularly when there's this tendency in the human heart, because we don't presume that the human heart chair is just going to work hard. So we would say, you know, it would be wise to allocate it out and say, okay, these are the things. Now somebody is free to go and work extra and help somebody else who's behind or whatever the reason is, free to do that. But just to presume that everybody is going to pull their weight is a presumption that's coming from a mindset that is saying, well, I have no basis for presuming that. The scriptures would teach me otherwise, and therefore I should react and train in a different way, that there's responsibility and there's quotas, and you're accountable for your responsibility and your quota. So when there's specific responsibilities and accountabilities for these responsibilities, that is good. When we don't have that, we've got to realize that our thinking is now coming from a pagan mindset. Socialism rides on other people's labor. Cannot survive otherwise. The early Christians who came to the States, the pilgrims, they also realized, they learned the hard economic lesson where they try to have these things in common, the production and forests, and they would try and use this communal kind of idea where we'll all work and we'll all just benefit, and the whole thing just collapsed. There's a good book out there called The Guise of Every Graceless Heart, The Puritan Economic Experiment, and it's very good in showing how they were blind to that reality. They thought just because we believers, we can just live in this communal kind of sense and we'll all work hard and we'll all do the bit and then we'll all have what we need. And they realized too late that the whole thing collapsed, because the tendency of the sinful heart is to just pull back. And when the responsibility is not there and the accountability is not there, you pull back and don't do it. So you hear the sad sob stories about this old person who now no longer has any kind of medical care or whatever, and you're thinking, okay, but give me the full picture here, fill it in as to what your responsibilities have been, what you've been doing. Okay, there are cases where somebody, just because of extreme circumstances, they find themselves in a bad situation, but the socialistic mindset is, no, anybody who's in need requires. And God is saying, no, but everybody doesn't just require, there's responsibility and accountability. And if we deny that, then we're undermining the way the kingdom should function. We also need to teach ownership of property and respect of property that belongs to both parents and siblings. If somebody owns something in the family, even if it's the youngest person in the family, that property has to be respected by everybody. Otherwise, we're not teaching private property. We're teaching communal property. And anybody, whoever has the need, can go and help themselves, because that thing is there, help yourself. Now, if you have communal property, that's whatever, you know, you might set up a situation where you've got communal property to a certain degree. Anyone can use the stapler, whatever, you know. But if there's somebody owns something, you say, well, this is mine. Oh, where is it? Oh, well, so-and-so has just taken it without permission, without... We're not teaching private property. We don't believe in the concept. Because these are tools to teach towards an understanding of these things. It's hard to think through these issues because practically everything is socialized. Retirement is socialized. Social security. I'm not really responsible. Oh, the wise person realizes social security is evaporating already. They're being punished and paying this tax that they're never going to see, but they will be preparing in some means, whether it's through training godly children. It's a good backup social security plan. But social security, socialized. Medicare, Medicaid, I don't even know what all those distinctions are between those, but they're there. Education is socialized. Libraries, oh. Socialistic concept. Somebody I know in the States will not use a public library because of that. I'm not suggesting that that's what you should do. I'm saying he's looking at this and saying, this is socialism, this is... So even libraries. So our thinking is just so permeated by what's around us that we sometimes fail to think through the issues. And all these things shape our mindset and make us expect provision to come from the civil authority. We need to be aware of the deep inroads that socialism has had into our country and seek to be self-consciously biblical as we train the next generation and seek for reformation in our own generation. We don't want them to imbibe these things. We want them to recognize them and say, this is bad. Yes, we're caught up in the system. We've got to function in it to a certain degree, but we are seeking to get away from it and change the system. We're trying to change our generation as well as future ones. Socialism's goal is to make people dependent, because when they are dependent, then they can be controlled and manipulated in accordance with the wishes of the central planners. It's very few at the control, really. Very few who control the issues when you've got a big centralized system. We need to emphasize decentralization and personal responsibility under God. And this is what we need to be instructing our children by, both our words and the way we run things and teach them and run our households. By the behavior we expect from them, we expect them to be responsible and accountable. Because we're training them, but when we're expecting them to be accountable, we're training them in responsibility. So that they assume responsibility. Much more could be said on the subject of socialism, but my attempt has been to alert you to the dangers of insecurity and irresponsibility. Because that's what drives us towards socialism. When we're insecure, we want this guaranteed provision and protection for the future of somehow. So all these unknowns make us terrified, and thus we'll push towards embracing a centralized solution to our circumstances. But we need to teach our children to be courageous and diligent in taking on their responsibilities. And we teach that from an early age. Give them responsibilities and teach them to take them on at an early age, so that taking on responsibility becomes a natural thing to them. And we want them rather to look to God than to the apparent quick fix of centralized security. We all need to be very suspicious when politicians offer anything to us that is below its cost value. You give me something below the cost value, I must be suspicious. Now, Social Security, you're not going to get back what you even put in. But when you're prepared to allow a socialist government to steal for you, i.e., let's take from them because I could do with X, Y, or Z, then why should you trust that they will never steal from you? So, any questions or comments?